but it is actually a very profitable way of fighting off big chunks of doctrine or whatever it is you're looking at. You spend a whole day at it, and hopefully you'll find that to be profitable. So we're going to speak first of all on the divine method of communication. And a few scriptures in that regard, starting in Mark 16, where the Great Commission is given to us in verse 15, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The word preach there is a Greek word which I'm going to be mentioning quite a bit this morning, called keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. It's a verb, and it means to publicly herald or to publicly announce. It's not talking, it's not whispering, it's not dialoguing, it's not arguing. It is a specific word. It's mentioned 63 times in the New Testament. It always means to publicly announce and publicly preach. Go into all the world and herald the gospel to every creature. Now over to Acts chapter 10. We're going to read four scriptures. Acts 10. And in Acts 10, Peter refers back to what we've just read in Mark 16. He uses the same Greek word, keruso, this public heralding word. And in verse 42, he's talking to Cornelius in Acts 10 and the crowd that's with him. And he's telling them about the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 42, he says, and the Lord Jesus commanded us to preach keruso, to publicly herald. So he's looking back to Mark 16, he says, the Lord gave us a specific command and he told us to do what I'm doing now, to preach to you, Cornelius. And I'm doing it because the Lord told us and gave us those instructions and to testify and so on. Now, Romans chapter 10, and then we'll finish in 1 Corinthians 3. Romans chapter 10, well-known verse section there. Verse 14, there's a kind of a cascade of events in the preaching of the gospel, working backwards. Verse 14, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? That's actually a verb there. How shall they hear without one who preaches? And again, this is this word, caruso. How shall they preach except they be sent? And finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians 3 is talking about gospel work in relation to the local assembly. And there's an interesting verse in verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. So it's talking about planting the assembly in Corinth and all that's been put into that assembly since then. And then he says in the last sentence of verse 10, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. So I trust the Lord will bless to us those readings of his word. So the topic today is gospel preaching. And in our day and age, it is essential to take up this topic and to look at it and to defend it and to see the scriptural basis for it, because we live in a day when preaching is very much outmoded and considered to be outdated. And we're told that because we live in a technological world, that preaching is just not what millennials want to hear. They want to have their own input. They don't want to be lectured. And anyway, we live in the iPad generation. People have short attention spans. We are in an image-based world. We need to have films and PowerPoint and so on. This old-fashioned way of just standing up and speaking doesn't work. And this is being taken on board wholesale by many churches in our day. And so the old-style gospel preaching is really becoming under a lot of stress as to whether or not we should be still doing it or not. So that's part of what we're doing today in this first session. We're looking at this divine method of communication. The new methods that are being proposed for converting the world to Christ broadly come under three headings. Some are suggesting we need to get involved in politics. In the US, this is absolutely massive. Trump was voted in by the evangelicals, and they want him to make America Christian again. And if we could get Christians into government and Christians into policy making, we'll make the world a better place. We'll Christianize culture. That's one choice. Another thing is social work. So let's sort of abandon preaching, but go into the sort of relief of poverty and ridding the world of AIDS, and we should all become social justice warriors and so on. And that's happening a lot in churches today. And then thirdly, as an alternative to preaching, political involvement number one, social work number two, the performing arts is another huge area where Christians are putting a lot of energy. So dance, drama, music. So you have everything if you follow what's going on in the Christian world. You've got Christian clowns, you've got Christian puppeteers, you've got Christian actors, you've got Christian musicians, you've got Christian everything. And this is the way of reaching the world to Christ, of being relevant, because preaching doesn't work. But these other things work. And so even in assemblies, you're seeing a much greater emphasis now on fun and games, on food and drink, on music and movies. Maybe not so much here in little old England, but this is what is happening around the world. In fact, pretty much anything except plain old preaching seems to be what people want. Recently there was a church in Wales of some kind, and they started up a Friday night thing. It's called Beer and the Bible. And so you go to wherever, and you bring your beer, and they study the Bible. Now, what's driving this is a philosophy called pragmatism. If you've never heard of pragmatism, well, count yourself fortunate. Pragmatism is the idea that what works is what we should be doing. What works. Not what's right, but what works. Of course, politicians will do that. The Good Friday Agreement in Northern Ireland was pragmatism. Let all the terrorists out, as long as it brings peace. If the end is there, if the end is right, then the end justifies the means. Now, that thinking is coming into our day and generation, and it's very dangerous thinking. Because you're starting from the wrong place when you're looking at what works. So you could say to me, well, I know someone who was saved through a film. So do I. Michael Brown was saved shortly after watching Samson and Delilah in Hong Kong many moons ago. But we don't start from experience and work back. We start with the Word of God. God is sovereign. You can't put God in a little box and say he'll only work in a certain way. God can overcome all kinds of difficulties and work in all kinds of unusual ways. Nevertheless, its principles don't change. So we don't start from the question, what works? We start from the question, what saith the Scripture? We have to do that, not just in preaching, we have to do that in everything. And so, what does the Scripture say about spreading the gospel? Does it say go into the world and get involved in politics? Does it say go into all the world and get involved in social work? Does it say go into all the world and perform and dance and rock the gospel? No, it doesn't. It says go into all the world and kerusso, publicly herald, preach the gospel. So what I'm saying now is something that you perhaps not heard before, but God has not only given us a message, he's given us a method. There's a thinking in a lot of people's mind that God has just given us his message, and as to how we get the message over, that's up to us. He's just said, here's the message, get it over any way that works. Well, that's not what Mark 16 is saying. Mark 16 is saying, go into all the world and preach. This is the divine method. Now, we would never dream of changing the message. I'm sure we wouldn't dream of changing the message. Well, why would we change the method then? If God has said preach, why would we change it for political involvement or social work or the performing arts? You see, how things are done is vital, is it not? Isn't that what we've got in verse 10? Let every man take heed how. Not what he builds, not how much he builds, but how are you going to build in the assembly? You need to do things in the right way. Let me give you a couple of examples from the Old Testament of how pragmatism is not correct. So Moses, God says to him, speak to the rock. What does he do? This is the second time round. He strikes the rock. Does he get water? Yes, he does. He can say, well, I've got the result, I've got the water, what are you all complaining about? But God said, that wasn't what I asked you to do, and as a result, you're not going into the land. He got the result, but he didn't do it the right way, so he was disqualified. Another example. David, bringing the ark back. He managed to get quite a bit of progress. He got the ark on the back of a cart with some bullocks, but eventually it all went wrong because he wasn't doing the right way. The ark was supposed to be carried on the back of the Levite's shoulders. He made a bit of progress. He got it going in the right direction. It worked for a while, but it wasn't the right way. And so in preaching the gospel, we need to go about it the scriptural way. Now let me give you two proofs that preaching is the divine method. Number one, the actual word that is used in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now we tend to think that the main verb in that sentence in Mark 16 is the word go. Go into all the world. Go, we need to go. In the Greek, that word go is a participle, which means it's a secondary verb in the verse. Literally translated, the verse reads like this: having gone into all the world, preach. The actual main word in the verse is the word preach. And it's not just any word. It is this Greek word kerusso. I challenge you, if you have a Bible computer, or you can do it on your phone nowadays, just tap that word preach in Mark 16, select all or search for all, and you go through the 63 references. It's always the public heralding of the gospel. Now, there are other words used. You can speak the gospel, you can discuss the gospel, you can dialogue the gospel, all of that is there. But the Puritans used to talk about the primacy of preaching. Preaching is the main thing, and all those other things, talking, discussing, gospel tracts, website messages, all of those things, they are all subsets of the main thing, which is the preaching of the gospel. So years ago, the town crier used to come out and he used to shout, oh yay, oh yay. They do a mock of this when the royal family has a baby these days. But the town crier would go out and he would shout, oh yay, oh yay. And people would come out to hear him. That's the word that's used in Mark 16 and throughout the New Testament. So, proof number one, the word that's used is indicating the way to spread the gospel is to publicly preach it. Number two, this is how evangelism was conducted in our New Testament. So you weren't there, neither was I, when the Lord went back to heaven and said, go into the world and preach the gospel. But the people who were there, who understood Greek, what did they understand when the Lord said that? What did they go and do? They went and preached. They stood up on the day of Pentecost and they preached. And as you follow through, Peter, Caruso, Paul, Caruso, Philip, Caruso, all the way through the New Testament, whether they're preaching to Greeks or Romans or barbarians, they took it as a command. And they were doing what they were told. Says Peter to Cornelius, the Lord commanded us to preach. Now look over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll get a noun there. The noun that matches the verb kerusso. So, if I say kerusso is the verb to preach, the noun is the preacher. So look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 22. What does Paul call himself? Well, I didn't check this verse. This chapter hasn't got 22 verses. What is it, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 22? I'm looking for... No, it's not. I'm reading it. I am appointed a preacher is a verse I'm looking for. If someone can find that while I'm talking.
Verse 11, oh. 2 Timothy 1.
Oh, thank you. It's not 22. It's 1:1 instead of 2:2. That's the problem with computers, you see. Verse 11. Thank you, Richard. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. That word preacher is K-E-R-U-X. It's kerux. It's the noun of this verb, keruso. So you could translate it like this. Whereunto I am appointed a herald, an announcer. So Paul doesn't call himself an artist. Doesn't call himself an entertainer. He doesn't call himself a musician, a counsellor, a therapist. He views himself as a preacher. This is what he is. And so in Romans 10, it doesn't say, how shall they hear without an artist? How shall they hear without a musician? How shall they hear without a counsellor? It says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, there may be someone here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, this Penfold fellow from Bicester, he's not done his homework, because he's just making a cultural mistake of thinking that we've got to take what they did in the first century and superimpose it onto the 21st century, when we're living in a completely different world. And had the Lord Jesus and Paul lived today, they wouldn't have said preach. They would have said other things. Because back then, the world was a very different place. You know, they had invented television back then. They had invented PowerPoint. And if they had those things, they would have used them. But so this whole line of argument is not right. You know, back in those days, they didn't know anything about drama. They didn't know about anything about acting. They used to sit around fireside and talk. It was a verbal culture. And wow, I have done my history, actually. If you go to the Middle East today, go to Ephesus, go to Smyrna, there's the theatre, it's still there. The first century was saturated in drama. They loved drama, they loved clowns, they loved spectacles, they loved, what do you think the Colosseum was, a museum? It was all about entertainment, it was all about spectacle, it was all about, they loved the dramatic arts. And into this culture that loved to be entertained, into this culture that loved the arts, into this culture, go back to the Greek culture, go back to the Roman, look at their sculptures, look at their buildings, look at their literature. Into the midst of that, the Lord said, here's what I want you to do. Just preach the gospel. Just preach the gospel. And Paul's going down the road to Corinth and he's thinking, Corinth, full of philosophers, full of dramatic speakers, full of entertainers. How am I going to compete with this? And he made his mind up before he even got there. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I'm not going to come with excellency of words or a speech. I'm just going to preach the gospel of Christ. You say, well, I'm not sure I'm really following this. I can see you're making the case all right, but surely maybe in a place like India or somewhere where the people are illiterate and so on, and you know, surely if you went into a village and put up the Jesus film, have you all heard of the Jesus film? So the Jesus film is a film, somebody acted out the life of Christ, and well, I mean, it's a whole film. And it's been shown all around the world, Campus Crusade for Christ and people like this. These are all sincere people. We're not criticizing people or their motives. But in a lot of places today, films are replacing preaching. I heard of an assembly in Canada recently who on a Sunday night cancelled their gospel meeting and did a showing of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis and so on. You say, well, isn't that all right? It gets the people in. You know, there's a bit of gospel in there. Well, let me just reason this out with you. Let me give you four reasons why preaching is superior to movies, Christian movies. Now, we could go down the road of music and concerts or political, but I want to deal with this particular thing of drama, because this is becoming a big thing now. And a lot of churches, maybe not so popular now, but they'll do a skit. You've heard of a skit? They'll do a 10-minute drama on the platform. So before the sermon, you know, a man or a woman, two men or some kids, they'll come up and they'll act out some little parable to kind of get the gospel over in a drama way. So let me just give you four reasons why that would be to downgrade our effectiveness in communicating the gospel. So, number one, in preaching, in plain preaching, the authority of God is in full and unobscured view, but only in preaching. The authority of God is in full and unobscured view. So when I stand here, I don't recommend holding the Bible in your hand while you're preaching on a platform. You can do it when you're in the open air. But when a person stands here with the Bible, what is on view? It's the Word of God that's on view. God's Word is center, front and center. As soon as you hold up this black book, I believe in a black Bible, actually, right? I'm not saying it's not spiritual to not have a black Bible. But when you carry one of these on a train or a plane or down the street, everybody knows what it is. I'm not saying it's wrong. Don't go around by saying Michael Benford can't have a blue Bible. But when you hold up something that is obviously a Bible, which is another reason why I'm not so keen on preaching from iPads and so on. I know they're handy and so on until the light goes out. I know they're handy and so on. But when you hold up a Bible, you're basically saying, this is the word of the Lord. And front and center is a book from God. You can't play games on this. You can't do email on this. This is God's word. Now, I have the Bible on my phone and it's a very handy thing and I will read it on the train sometimes and I'll look up things. All of that's very handy. When you're actually preaching the gospel, don't obscure the word of God. Don't obscure it with props or music or acting or special effects. Let the word of God and the authority of God be front and center. Number two, preaching is superior to drama and movies and so on because in preaching, the spirit of the message is conveyed directly to the listener, eye to eye. So God is beseeching sinners to come to him, but he's doing it directly through the preacher. So let's say Richard came up here and he and I acted out something to try and get the gospel over to you. I'd be looking at Richard and Richard would be looking at me. I wouldn't be looking at you. And we're talking to each other. And you're being entertained by this conversation that's going on between us. But we need to remember that sinners are not spectators. They are souls. And we are not there to entertain them. We are there to confront them with the gospel. And nothing like the eye-to-eye preaching of the gospel has that effect. I shall be dealing with eye-to-eye issues later on. Very important to look people in the face when you're preaching. Now, I don't know whether... I'm not totally against PowerPoint. I will use PowerPoint if I'm doing like a creation evolution type thing, and I'm not against it for choruses and Sunday school and so on, but I have not been persuaded that it helps the preaching of the gospel. I went with my family once to a gospel meeting somewhere where a dear brother... No problem, I'm a friend of the dear brother who uses the PowerPoint, but he stood to the side. He was sort of over there, we were here, and the screen was here, and he was looking at the screen, and we were looking at the screen, and he was popping the buttons and so on, and we went, and, I mean, what he said was fine. It wasn't unsound in any way. But on the way home, my daughter, who at that stage was probably about 15, she'd only just been saved. She'd never seen this before. So on the way home in the car, she sort of spoke up. Dad, what did you think of the meeting? So I said to her, well, what did you think of it? Well, she said, it reminded me of an RE lesson at school. I mean, she was totally innocently just saying this. And I thought, okay, that sounds interesting. I said, what else? She said, I don't think that would ever have really... woken me up to my need of Christ. To her it was like a dry lecture, you know, next slide, next slide, next slide, and all these lovely verses popping in here and there. Now, if that's been helpful in your experience, then the Lord bless you. But I think the eye to eye, we're not looking at a screen, we're looking at the preacher, we're actually getting that direct man of God with the word of God, filled with the spirit of God, bringing you the word of God. And sinners understand it. Sinners understand it. You know, you can feel them getting uncomfortable in the meeting because they know this is serious. This is coming at me. And often they'll say, "You told that man all about me." No, we didn't. But the word of God is using this divinely authored means. So the authority of God in full view, unobscured. The message conveyed directly eye to eye. Number three, in preaching, as opposed to drama, the rational mind and the conscience is being engaged. The rational mind and the conscience is being engaged. Now, it's often said that you need to know what you're aiming at, because if you don't know what you're aiming at, you can't hit it. What are we aiming at when we're preaching the gospel? Not so much what are we aiming at accomplishing. We want the glory of God, we want souls to be saved, and we want the assembly to build up. But what are we targeting with our words? Are we targeting the sinner's sense of humour? Are we targeting the sinner's emotional soft spot? Are we here to sort of sensationalise and in some way overwhelm their emotions and get them to make a decision? All of that's very, very dangerous. What we're aiming at is the mind. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll show you this. We need to anchor all these things in Scripture, don't we? Ephesians chapter 4, Paul is talking about the people in Ephesus who got saved. And in verse 17, he talks about how they used to walk before they were saved. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you walk not henceforth as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." What's the problem? The mind. Verse 18, "having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." See those three words? The mind, understanding, the heart. This is the problem. When unchurched Harry and Mary come into the gospel hall on a Sunday night, or whenever it is you're preaching the gospel, when we go out to preach to them, the problem is their mind. They're not thinking straight. They don't understand the truth of God, and that's what we're aiming to get them to do. So the gospel is not to entertain them. The gospel is not, well, let's not tell them about sin, and let's not tell them about hell, and let's not tell them too much about, because they might not become Christians. We'll sugarcoat the whole thing and disguise it. No, that's not what we're doing at all. We are there to confront their mind. The carnal mind is enmity with God, and we need to face them up with these things. Says God in Isaiah 1, "Come, let us reason together." You say, well, what's the problem then if you're using drama? Well, you see, drama bypasses your reason and appeals straight to your emotion. And it solicits an emotional response. When Disney first started making cartoons, they were greatly concerned whether or not they would work, whether or not people would actually watch them, whether people would enjoy them. Because back then, it was a new idea, the idea that people would sit down and basically watch hand-drawn pictures going across a screen and actually think that was worth paying for. Back in those days, it was just all acting, first of all silent, and then... So the big boys, Disney and his mates, were sitting up in the balcony of the theatre when they first showed whatever it was, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs or something, and they were very nervous as to whether or not it would work. Only to discover that adults were quite happy to come and cry and laugh at these little drawings going across the screen. Because film and drama and all of that, it totally bypasses. You just leave your brain outside and you just wallow in the entertainment of the moment. Even though it's totally ridiculous, even though it's far-fetched, even though it's nothing like real life, or even if it is. Once those violins start, the music starts, and all the... It's an incredible experience, and it can make you think and do all sorts of things, but it's not... It's hitting you in your solar plexus rather than in your mind. Now, the gospel's not like that. I'm not saying the gospel has no emotion. We don't preach truth without emotion. But neither do we just come without it with emotion and no truth. We preach the truth, and we address the rational mind, and leave the Spirit of God to touch the heart of that sinner through the presentation of the gospel. Now, finally, the fourth reason why preaching is superior to drama is because in preaching, the tone is right. Preaching gets the tone right. So if I'm up here with my electric guitar and my ripped jeans and my spiky hair and I'm yelling and screaming and jumping up and down, what's the tone? What impression does that give you? Without me saying anything about doctrine, if that's my presentation of the gospel, does that give you the impression this is a holy message? This is a serious message? This is a countercultural message? This is a biblical message? No, it doesn't get the tone right. If I'm up here as a Christian comedian, now there are Christian comedians, and I'm sure you've all been on YouTube and there's been some funny things going on there. But if you want to bring a Christian comedian into the gospel hall and bring your neighbours in, and that's going to see them saved, the tone is completely wrong, because the genre of communication, comedy, music, doesn't match the message. This is a message of life and death. This is a message about heaven and hell. This is a message about the holy God of heaven and the sinful creatures of his hand who need to be saved. And nothing like preaching actually gets the tone right. Preaching fits the message. You never think when someone's preaching the gospel, there's a mismatch there. Not far from here, John Bunyan used to live. And if you've not read his book, Pilgrim's Progress, I suggest you make up for lost time and give it a read. So in the Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian is on his way to the celestial city, he comes to a house, the house of the interpreter. And as he goes around the house, he sees various cameos there of parabolic things that are happening, and he gets the interpretation of them. One of the things he sees, he describes like this: I saw a very grave person, eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth on his lips, the world behind his back. He stood as if he pleaded with men, crown of gold hung around his head. Who is he? It's the gospel preacher. That's Bunyan's description of the gospel preacher. A very grave person. Now, it's very important to smile when you're on the gospel platform at times so that you don't look like you're attending a funeral. But the gospel is a very grave message. And I'm thankful when I look back to my childhood that I heard some very grave preachers of the gospel. And I went away from meetings thinking, that is a serious message and I need to do something about it. So, in the preaching of the gospel, because of the content of the message, because of the dignity of the message, and we'll deal with some of this later on, my diction, my style, my body language, my dress, all has to match up with it. Now, I'm not going to get hung up about dress. I have no issue with not wearing a tie or anything. That's not the point I'm making at all today. I just want to sort of jolt you into thinking about this. Let's just imagine this country in 3 years' time goes to war with Russia. They're doing a lot of saber rattling at the moment. Probably come to nothing. But let's just imagine this situation happens, that we actually go to war with Russia. And imagine Theresa May, if she's still the Prime Minister at the time, she comes out onto the steps of Downing Street to announce this very serious announcement that we are going to war with Russia. But as you look at her, you realise she's dyed her hair pink. And she seems to have a nose ring for some odd reason. And she's wearing ripped jeans, and she has a t-shirt on that says whatever across the front of it. And as she stands there, she announces, we are at war with Russia. Now tell me, Are you going to believe her? Or are you going to think, this must be a spoof. This cannot be right. Number one, I've never seen her look like this before. And number two, she is announcing a war looking like that. That can't be right. What's happening is this. What we're understanding is that what comes out of your lips cannot be divorced from everything else about you. And so the building, and even though I spend most of my time preaching in the open air rather than in the hall, but even in the open air, the way you present yourself, the way you speak, I don't believe in using slang when you're preaching the gospel, or telling corny jokes, or hands in your pockets are kind of a slouchy kind of way, because the message itself demands the tone is right. It demands that we present the gospel in a dignified manner. You see Peter on the day of Pentecost standing up with the 11. Peter preaching the gospel. So I just mentioned that in passing. So, this is the method. The unobscured, direct, serious preaching of the gospel aimed at the mind and the conscience of the sinner. And acting, clowns, rap, dance, puppets, all of that, those are a different genre of communication. And they're not suited to the communication of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about giving out tracts? What about putting up a gospel message on a website? What about when I talk to my neighbor over the fence? What about when I'm discussing? Can I not do all those things? Do I have to stand up and publicly preach? No, that's fine. As I mentioned earlier on, you will find other words in the New Testament, evangelizo, and dialegomai, and all these other words. But they are all what we call subsets of preaching. You see, not everybody can publicly preach the gospel. The sisters here will not be publicly preaching the gospel, but you can still spread the gospel. But you will do it in a way that is aimed at the mind and conscience of the sinner. You will do it in a way that is biblical. You will do it in a way that conveys the gospel directly. And you will find that all of those things are not substitutes for preaching, but they are subsets of preaching. Preaching is what we might call the main thing. It's what God has chosen and authorized. It's the most fitting method for the preaching of the gospel. And it has been singularly blessed throughout 2,000 years of history. There was a preacher in the assemblies in the USA called Norman Crawford. He wrote a book called Gathering Unto His Name, and he was in fellowship in Jackson in Michigan. I had the privilege of meeting him a few times. A very effective preacher, and also the editor of Truth and Tidings magazine for many years. He had a father-in-law called Mr. Lorne McBain, and when Norman went out in the Lord's work as a young man in his 20s, Mr. McBain, his father-in-law, took him with him, two by two, and the older man training up the younger man, even as Paul did for Timothy. One day they were out. Mr. Crawford, young Norman Crawford, was only recently in the Lord's work, and he's learning his ropes. And he and his father-in-law went to visit a lady. And they visited her in the kitchen, and they invited her to come to gospel meetings, and they shared the gospel with her in the home. And on the way back down the path to the car, Mr. McBain, the older man, said to his young son-in-law, "What that woman needs is to hear the gospel preached." And Mr. Crawford, the young Crawford, he kind of was a bit puzzled, and he wondered what his father-in-law meant. And he said to him, "But I thought that's what we were just doing." And Mr. McBain said, "Oh, no. The public preaching of the gospel is something different. We have been discussing the gospel, definitely, with that woman. We've been telling her the gospel, we've been sharing the gospel. But there is something special about the public preaching of the gospel. It is a particular method of communication which God has given and God has blessed." You say, how is that sort of magic in some way? Well, what's the difference? Well, there are a lot of differences. Let me just put a couple to you. Have you ever had a discussion with someone about the gospel? And as you're discussing it with them, you can actually see they're not really listening to you. They're getting ready for what they're going to say next. And you finally get your piece out and you think that's a slam dunk. That's going to finish them forever. And they come straight back with some more, because they haven't really been listening to you. They are in a debate. They are arguing. Now, the great thing about gospel preaching is that stops all of that. The person sits down and thinks, well, I can't say anything, because he's doing the talking. And when you're preaching the gospel, instead of thinking about what they are going to say next, they're actually listening to you. Now, in the open air, you will sometimes, on Wednesday in Oxford, a man, there was a group of builders having their sandwiches, and one of them started shouting out. And so we engaged him and so on. And so we have a little bit of a to and fro, which is great, draws a little bit of a crowd. But the main thing is to get the crowd and then get back to the preaching and let them listen. And what you'll find is that someone who might argue and argue and argue and argue, if you're one-on-one, if you sit them down for half an hour and let them have the whole thing, it has its impact, because they're actually listening. They're actually, okay, I'm following this now, and they're engaging it. Now, secondly, and I'll just mention two things. So, public preaching is very effective because the person is listening rather than thinking what they're going to say next. But secondly, you can say things to an audience that you cannot say one-on-one to an individual. So if you've got a crowd of 5 or 10 or 500, you can preach, you are a sinner and your heart is depraved and you need to be saved, and if you die as you are, you'll be in hell, and so on. And you can lay down the gospel hammer in those. It's very difficult to do that one-on-one. Very difficult to say certain things one-on-one. But God has designed preaching in such a way that the whole gospel can be laid out, and the Spirit of God can use that to just touch the hearts of people who are not thinking, he's getting at me. They're in a group, they're hearing that, but the Spirit of God is taking that and applying that to their heart. So I think I've said enough. It's 5 to 12. I hope I've said enough to convince you that we not only have a message, but we have a method, and that method is preaching. So, preaching in the gospel hall, preaching in the open air, preaching in rented buildings, preaching in schools, preaching in old people's homes, preaching in children's meetings and Sunday schools. This is it. This is what it's all about. It's the preaching of the gospel for the glory of God, for the salvation of sinners, for the building up of the Lord's people, for the development of gift. And sitting underneath that and alongside it are tracts and conversations and debates and arguments and all those kind of things that go on day by day. But ultimately, the main aim is the proclamation of the gospel to as many people as possible by whatever means, whether it be on the radio or out in the street, or you get a few people together in a university classroom or whatever it is. Ultimately, we want to see the proclamation, the truth of the gospel in that Caruso form, that heralding of it, and God will bless that. You know, Britain was more or less saved from a revolution by the preaching of the gospel. I remember going to France some years ago with the family, and we went down the River Seine on a boat and sort of got the history of the city of Paris, and it did strike me that there was nothing about the gospel, nothing about the Bible. It was all about, you know, Jean-Paul Sartre lived over here, and Louis the whatever got his head cut over there, and this is where existentialism was born. And I thought, has there been no Bible in this city? Nothing. Whereas if you go to Oxford, go on a tour of Oxford, it's just Bible from beginning to end. It's all about Wycliffe and Tyndale and the martyrs and the gospel and Wesley. And when France was in the midst of its revolution and they were beheading everybody and the streets are running with blood, and that nation is such a godless nation even to this day. If you go there, you just feel the godlessness in the place. At that time, in England, John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield and others were preaching in the streets of this country. And thousands upon thousands of people got saved. John Wesley went to London, I think there were 15,000 gin houses or something, and he cut it down to about 5,000 in his time there. Glasgow's motto was, let Scotland flourish through the preaching of the gospel. And this country was saved from revolution and was singularly blessed. I read recently, I bought a book recently of old photographs of England. I read in that book that between 1800 and 1850, there were 10,000 Methodist churches built in this country. Can you imagine that? This is after Wesley had brought in the Wesleyan Revival. They built 10,000 new buildings in 50 years in this country. Now, sadly, most of them are now shut. We were recently in outside Banbury and we were going around the villages. In every single village, bar about one, the Wesleyan Chapel is now a house. But at the time, you imagine the impact of 10,000 brand new buildings in which the gospel is being preached and, within a few decades of John Wesley. Well, wouldn't it be grand to see that again? The gospel being preached and souls being blessed. So let's have a word of prayer and then we can have a break.